Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. Thank you so much for your welcome. It's nice to look out and see, to be honest, to see one or two people I recognise and most people I don't. We were here as members up until 2012. Then we went over to the States for a Bible college, and then I've been ministering in Nottingham and finished last summer, so I've got a bit more time free on Sundays now to come and speak in other places. But it's lovely to be here. My in-laws are Chris and Jill May, who many of you will know probably a little bit better. I didn't specifically ask them this, but I'm sure they send their greetings to you all as a church family for those who know them. I'm going to pray just before we open God's word together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for having your word open in front of us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to hear from you today. Father, as we come to sit under your words, we ask that you will speak into our hearts and lives. We don't want to just be here studying the text and thinking about it, but we want to sit under your words, hear from you, discover more about the God you are, discover more about ourselves, and realize more of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. So as we open this passage together, please be amongst us, minister to us by your Spirit, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Monopoly feels like a really stressful, tension-full kind of game to play as a family. Monopoly, you've got the stress of landing on income tax when you've just made it past go and got your 200 that you needed, and there's just goes. There's going endlessly around the board, hoping that you might land on Bow Street and complete your orange set of properties, and you keep going round and round. There's throwing a third double just when you really need to stay out of jail and be buying properties. It is just such a stressful game. But I think the most stressful part of the game is this: playing with your family when the deal making starts. That's the most difficult part of all. When people start trading properties and swapping cards, that's when it really gets tough. My kids are both over 18 now, but a couple of years ago we were playing, and my youngest, Harry, was clearly leading in the game. He was clearly way out in front. But Ellie, my wife, Grace, my daughter, and myself, we all did this kind of triple swap. So we all ended up with a set of properties. But little did we know, as we made that deal, Ellie and I, that Grace had a sort of whole stash of money tucked away so she could put houses onto her properties straight away. For those of you who don't know the game, that is bad news for everybody else when somebody can do that. So basically, the trade was a bad deal for everybody except for Grace, but it was toughest on Harry. Harry had played a really good game to that point, got himself into a good position, and then he got totally stuffed by the rest of us. You know, sometimes you can make all the right calls, you can make all the right decisions, you can do everything you should, and you still end up on the bad end of things. You can be faithful, you can be doing the right thing, but still be unfairly treated. And that's what we're talking about this morning. It's one of the themes of 1 Kings 21. If you've got a Bible with you, I'd love you to open it up to 1 Kings 21 so you can track with us as we go. This chapter, 1 Kings 21, comes in the middle of the story of God's people during the time of the faithful prophet Elijah and the very unfaithful king Ahab. It's a low ebb in Israel's history. And if you want a kind of summary of the chapter, a summing up of the message for this morning, then it would be this: faithful believers may suffer unjustly, though God will bring justice in the end. Faithful believers may suffer unjustly, though God will bring justice in the end. We're going to look at this story of Naboth's vineyard from chapter 21 under four headings, four things that we find here. And the first is this: we find a moment of determined faithfulness, a moment of determined faithfulness. Have a look down at the opening words of the chapter. Verse 1 says there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. Somebody comes back after a day at work and they says there was an incident today, or there's been an incident on the M3. You know this, that apparently that something apparently small has happened, but with very large implications. When I was in secondary school, there was a boy called Oggy. And you can kind of know by that name, this was the kind of boy you didn't mess with at school. But he also wasn't the brightest light in the harbour. And Oggy brought an old World War II shell to school one day to show the history teacher. And when the teacher saw it, The teacher realised it might be unexploded. So I remember the fire alarm went and all 1,700 of us marched out of the school onto the field while I presume bomb disposal came to kind of make sure it was okay. Sometimes what appears to be a very small thing, just a little bit of metal, little historical artefact, creates major ripples. That's what we've got here. It's just a vineyard. Like, it's just a place to grow a few grapes, but there was an incident. So what was the incident? Well, vineyards are significant in Israel. It's where you've got grapes. It's where the wine gets produced. Vineyards were a really significant sign of God's favour and of God's blessing. Not just something you could kind of raise in a couple of years. A vineyard needed long-term cultivation and investment. And for Naboth, it was part of his allocation of land. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you will know that the land was divided up centuries before, back in the days of Joshua. And so Naboth describes it there in verse 3 as the inheritance of his ancestors. This vineyard was to be kept, it was to be treasured, it was to be developed. It was a sign of the Lord's goodness, the inheritance. Now, the only downside of this particular vineyard was who the neighbour was. You know, houses can be lovely, but if you've got difficult neighbours, it's never fun. First house we bought was a starter home in North Battersley. We didn't expect there to be very long, but the neighbour was such a nightmare, we moved after less than a year. A difficult neighbour is no fun at all. Maybe some of you know that experience well. And evil King Ahab was Naboth's neighbour. The palace was just next door. Now Ahab gets to thinking, oh, a little bit of extension on my property would be really nice. I fancy growing myself a little bit of veg. Fancy a few runner beans. I fancy a few more cauliflowers. I can, you know, I'll still go to Waitrose for my carrots, but I want a bit of an allotment. I will just sort of, you know, a bit more grow your own and want to expand my property a bit. So notice verse 2, Ahab puts a deal on the table. It's what he says, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money. On one level, look at that, the offer is perfectly fair. I'll give you a better vineyard, just a different part of town, or I'll pay whatever Zupla says the market rate is for the vineyard. The offer is fair, but it's not faithful. Did you notice, what does Ahab want to do with the vineyard? He wants to turn it into a vegetable garden. The only other place the term vegetable garden appears in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 11, and there it describes Egypt. In other words, the text is sort of subtly telling us this is a pull in the wrong direction. This is a pull in the direction of Egypt. But the most serious thing is that Ahab is asking Naboth to surrender his God-given inheritance. And Naboth is having none of it. What does he say? The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. In fact, that's repeated in verse 4. Naboth is holding really firm to God's promise. He's being faithful here, faithful to God, by not swapping it, by not selling it. You see, Naboth not only had the right to turn the offer down, but it was the right thing to do, to not take Ahab up on this offer. Now, when Naboth refuses, what does Ahab do? Well, some of you recognise what Ahab does, because that's what you see your three-year-old toddler doing quite regularly. Many of you have seen this in your kids. Maybe we've done it ourselves. The text says he is sullen and angry. Vexed is the word the ESV uses, I think. But not only that, he's also laying on his bed. And even that's not enough. He turns his face away. He is sulking. And even that's not enough. He's also refusing to eat. I mean, this is full-on toddler tantrum from the king of Israel. And so we could kind of go to town on Ahab, I'm sure, at this point. But let's just focus on Naboth. I want to notice how determinedly faithful he is, even when it's really challenging. Even when it's really challenging to be faithful. Naboth is one of the 7,000 faithful that God spoke to Elijah about at the end of chapter 19 when Elijah was on Mount Horeb. Naboth does what the Lord wanted. He says, the Lord forbid that I should give you, notice, not just my vineyard, but the inheritance of my fathers. Naboth is courageously obedient at this point. He resists the temptation to make a nice little profit or to upgrade his vineyard. He resists the temptation to keep the king happy. He resists the temptation even to move away somewhere from this unpleasant neighbour. He could have taken any of those easy options, but he went for obedience. Guys, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, some of us will shift from obedience when it looks like it's just a small compromise, when it looks as if, when it's barely sin at all, is it? Like, is that you this past week? You've shifted from obedience when it felt like, well, just a small thing. You made some small compromise that didn't feel too bad compared to what other people are doing. Did you shift from obedience when it felt like it made life a little bit easier, when it made work a bit more straightforward, when it would give you a bit more time, when it would just obviously be good financially for you? Some of us struggle to obey when obedience makes other people upset. Naboth is not impolite with Ahab, is he? But he is really firm and clear. And some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, struggle to obey when we think people are not going to like me for it. When I think people are going to go home sullen and angry with me. But we have to face it, we can't be godly and have everybody like us. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Naboth is a great model of faithful obedience in the face of challenge and temptation. Christian, today, please don't imagine obedience is always going to be easy or always feel comfortable. Sometimes obedience will be really tough. Sometimes obedience creates conflict. Sometimes obedience feels really awkward. Sometimes obedience really isn't easy. But Naboth went for faithfulness rather than an easy life here. Can I ask, how about you? How about you? Is obedience fine until it costs you something? Until there's something you don't want to lose, or until you miss out on something you don't want to have? What are we like when it comes to obeying? Well, we have underlined Naboth's faithfulness because what happens next is unexpected, I think. Because we find, secondly, this. We find a moment of dreadful suffering. Moment of dreadful suffering. Verse 5, enter Jezebel. I like the way the text here reminds you that Jezebel is Ahab's wife. As if anybody reading the book of Kings to this point could ever forget that sad fact that Jezebel is the one married to Ahab. I always picture Ahab and Jezebel a bit like the King and Queen of Hearts in Disney's version of Wonderland. Those of you who've seen that might remember Ahab, or the King of Hearts, is like this little king about this big. And the Queen of Hearts is just his enormous presence. And that feels like what we have here, this larger-than-life, terrifying queen. And verse 5, she asks, what's up? And Ahab is all, well, I said this, and he said that, and it's all gone wrong, and I haven't got the vineyard. And I mean, you can picture him with a pouting bottom lip, even as he speaks. Notice he totally ignores the reasons why Naboth actually refused to sell. He just paints Naboth as some kind of stubborn old man you can't deal with. But Jezebel, of course, lets nothing stand in her way. So verse 7, paraphrase, are you a man or are you a mouse? Like, you sort yourself out, I'll sort the vineyard. That's basically what she says. And she gets straight down to action. So she sends letters off to the leaders of Naboth's city with a plan. And here's the plan. Let's get Naboth falsely accused. Then we can have Naboth stoned to death. And then we'll be able to get the vineyard. Now, there's a few things about the plan that we should note here. It is all carried out with a veneer of respectability. So notice how she does it all in a kind of above board way. She has got letters with Ahab's seal. It's got government approval. It's in a religious context. It's going to be a day of fasting. There are going to be two witnesses with the false accusation. If you're going to have a capital crime where somebody loses their life, you need two witnesses. This is legally watertight. People in the city would think this is the right sentence. This is the right thing. Except it was all a lie. It's all a fabrication. It's all made up. But verse 11 to 13 shows us it all works like clockwork. The instructions are carried out to the letter. There is the fasting. There's the accusations. There's the sentencing. And then stoning to death. And verse 13 ends up with what? Naboth's dead body lying outside the city. And when the message gets back to Jezebel, verse 15, it's all, well, Ahab, go and take the vineyard. Naboth isn't a problem anymore. I mean, the blood in her veins is just like ice, isn't it? It's all worked out fine for Ahab, and it's all worked out tragically for Naboth. Let me just highlight a couple of important implications of that. Firstly, God's people suffer injustice despite godly living. God's people can suffer injustice despite godly living. That's why we laboured Naboth's faithfulness in the opening verses. Naboth was godly in a day it was really difficult to be. But what did he get for that? He ended up dead. But there's no sugar-coated way to put this. Obedience doesn't prevent us from unfair suffering. Even the extremity of the death of Naboth. Don't think obedience somehow insulates you from unfair treatment. Don't think obedience gives you some kind of like protective shield so nothing bad can hit you. Faithfulness does not mean that we avoid cancer. Faithfulness does not mean we won't end up in a dead-end job where we get taken advantage of by an unfair boss. Obedience doesn't mean we aren't going to have to deal with depression or kids wandering away from the faith or losing money in a scam. 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening. Of course God can deliver. Of course he can do that. Acts 12, do you remember? Peter is sprung from prison. Same chapter, James, one of the 12 apostles, is put to death with a sword. Christian teaching that says you will only suffer if you are disobedient is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible says. I mean, tell Naboth's grieving widow that genuine followers of God will always avoid suffering, and she would say this, what on earth are you talking about? She would say it was because he was obedient that he suffered. God's people suffer injustice despite godly living and even because of it. Don't expect obedience to insulate you from suffering unfairly. Second, God's people can also suffer wrong from powerful enemies. The story, I think, shows us two examples of really terrible leaders. I mean, there's the obvious one, Jezebel, with her lies and her corruption. And we may suffer at the hands of those who lead for their own sake, who twist the truth, who use power wrongly, leaders who just lead for their own good. And leaders like that, if you've experienced that, are terribly destructive. This passage shows that can happen. And warns us, I think, not to be naive about that. Warns us not to, as well, get dragged into the same mindset in return, not to use positions of responsibility or influence that we might have to benefit ourselves at the expense of others. But there's another terrible set of leaders here. And that set of leaders are the elders and nobles in the city, who instead of saying no to Jezebel, say yes to Jezebel. Say yes to all this. Instead of opposing evil, went along with it. And maybe their defense was, well, it wasn't our plan. This is just a command we've been given. We're just doing what we've been told. We're just under authority. But listen to Ralph Davis, one of the commentators on this passage. Davis writes, injustice flourishes not only by wickedness, but by weakness. Injustice flourishes not only by wickedness, but by weakness. Not only the instigators who bear a responsibility, those who stand by. And we may suffer in both of those ways, from leaders who initiate and also leaders who ignore. We may cause suffering in both of those ways ourselves, from directly damaging to not protecting or speaking out when we need to. So here's the bottom line with all of this. Faithful, godly Naboth lost his life, lost his vineyard. Wicked Jezebel had won, and it seems like the Lord did nothing to prevent it. Like, where's the Lord? What's happening? Well, that leads us to the next thing. We've seen a moment of determined faithfulness. We've seen a moment of desperate suffering. Now we find a moment of definite justice. Verse 17, have a look down. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Now we might feel verse 17 is about 10 verses too late. But verse 17 shows that the Lord had missed nothing. Notice his words to Elijah. He sees where Ahab is at the vineyard, and he sends Elijah there with this message: have you killed and also taken possession? Ahab, you might well think you have tied up all the loose ends and you paid off all the right people, you've secured the property, but the Lord says, I know you murdered a man to get this. And don't tell me you didn't pull the trigger, because I know who's guilty. I know who the man is here. God says, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. Which means, this morning, you have never experienced an injustice that God did not see. You have never experienced an injustice that God did not see. No moment of sin against you that God is not totally aware of. No abusive words spoken to you that he didn't hear. Nothing's missed. Absolutely nothing is missed. He sees it. But as well as seeing it, he also defends. Notice verse 18, how God describes the vineyard. It's not simply the vineyard or the vineyard near the palace or your vineyard. How is it described? The vineyard of Naboth. Like, in other words, in God's eyes, it still belongs to Naboth, not to Ahab at all. And God pronounces a sentence. Seems like verse 17 to 19 is one part of the message, which we can assume that Elijah relayed to Ahab. And then we get the rest, when Elijah comes face to face with Ahab over the vines. And basically, the message is very clear. The message to Ahab is crystal clear. Disaster's coming. Not only to Ahab, whose blood will be licked up by the dogs, verse 19, but notice dogs will also devour Jezebel. And then it's that's it done for the family line as well. His descendants are going to be wiped out. If you get the dogs licking up your blood and picking over the corpse of your dead wife, that's a shameful death. So they'll get what they deserve. God will defend Naboth and he will bring justice. And so, friends, there will be justice. There will be justice. The guilty, the ungodly, they will be held to account. Not always in the time frame that we would love to see, but there is a day of justice coming, an ultimate day of justice. Paul, speaking in Athens, Acts 17, said God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. One day, Jesus Christ will bring justice. Jesus will sit in the judge's seat, the one with total integrity and complete knowledge. And it won't be that Jesus will need to hear every case and then deliberate over who is right and who is wrong. There will be no complex judicial cases that take weeks and weeks of testimony. No, as this chapter shows, the Lord has got all the evidence right at hand. He's seen it all. He doesn't need forensics, doesn't need witnesses, doesn't need clever lawyers, doesn't need cross-examination. Jesus knows the truth of every case, of every situation, of your case, of your situation, of all the times you've been on the rough end of justice. But one day, justice will be done. Proper, solid, cast iron justice. With no room, no need for appeal. There's a clarity to God's justice. Now, sometimes he intervenes now with judgment. Sometimes now. We've already mentioned Acts 12 and James getting killed. Well, not long after that, Herod, who arranged that killing, he was struck down dead by an angel of the Lord. So sometimes justice comes now. But most often justice will come with his return. I imagine that in a room like this, some of us have been sinned against terribly. Some of us have been sinned against cruelly or unjustly. Some of us might feel we've had times where our voice just has not been heard, where we were slandered or misrepresented. There was no right of reply. And the person who did that seemed to face no consequences at all. Well, justice will be done one day. And when we have known injustice, that is a deeply comforting thought. Because it means we can leave things with him. It means we don't need to go about seeking personal revenge. Because we know all things will be put right one day. But there's one more thing to find in this chapter. We've seen determined faithfulness. We've seen desperate suffering. We have seen definite justice. And then in the final part of the chapter, we find a moment of dazzling mercy. A moment of dazzling mercy. The message Elijah delivered was a really damning one, wasn't it? But if you have a look down at verse 25 and 26, it's no surprise really, because we get a description of Ahab. Ahab had sold himself to do evil. He was urged on by his wife in that. He had behaved despicably. He followed the ways of the Amorites. He was Canaanite through and through. He is the worst of the worst. It's hard to find a worse king in Israel. And there's nothing mitigating here. You know how sometimes in a courtroom when somebody is sentenced, there might be some mitigating factors, some previous good records, something like that. But verse 25 to 26 says everything in the chapter is completely true to type. Bottom line, Ahab was an evil man. Which means, verse 27 to 29, are the surprising twists in the story. Because what happens when Ahab hears all these words? The text tells us he repents. He repents. There's sackcloth. There's fasting. There's going around meekly. There's the full works of repentance here. But come on, though. I mean, we're not going to buy this, are we? Like, this is Ahab. We're not going to buy this. Surely this is just Ahab putting on a show. Surely this is just for the cameras, isn't it? But then verse 29, what does God say? God says, have you seen him? Have you seen Ahab? He's humbled himself before me. And as a result, what does God do? Well, God defers the punishment. Doesn't remove it entirely, but he postpones it. It's a remarkable moment. Ahab responds by humbling himself. And God then responds to Ahab's humbling by showing mercy. Let's just consider those two responses a little bit more. Ahab's response and God's response. Ahab's response first. Ahab's repentance must have had a dose of genuine about it, given the Lord's response to it. But here's how one writer put it. The repentance was sincere, but not lasting. It was serious, but temporary. And even if you go into the next chapter, you will see the repentance didn't stay for very long. But that doesn't mean there wasn't something in it in this moment. You see, it's helpful, I think, to see this kind of repentance is possible, sincere, but not stable. I have seen plenty of examples of people in church life where there is some repentance. It is not no repentance at all, neither is it full fat repentance, but it is some repentance. It's not as deep as it should be, it is shallow, but it is something. So Ahab moves in a good direction here, but he doesn't keep going. The repentance will fizzle out by chapter 22. And you know, the deeper our sin, the deeper the repentance needs to be. Repentance, not just because we feel the consequence of sin, but we sense the shame of it and the scandal of it. But at least there's a move in the right direction here from Ahab. But I think the most striking thing is this, is how the Lord is so eager to show mercy. He is so eager to show mercy. God will be just. But he tells us this in his word. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Our God this morning loves to show mercy. Our God loves to extend his grace. That's what he's like. That's his character. Do you remember one of the great declarations about God in the Old Testament in Exodus, that he is slow to anger and he is abounding in love? Not abounding in anger and slow to love. No, he is slow to anger and abounding in love. He is a God rich in mercy. That's what he's like. That's his character. Thank God that is what he is like. Because that is what all of us need this morning. That if we are honest with ourselves, as many a time as we might have experienced injustice, we have caused injustice. We have been the unjust ones ourselves. We have done the Ahab. We have got sullen and angry when things didn't go our way. Tell me, friend, that hasn't happened in the last 2 weeks for you. We have manipulated and lied to get our own way. Tell me that has not happened in the past month for you. We have been willing to stand by while others have suffered. Tell me you haven't done that in the past year. We are the ones who deserve justice. And that is not good news for any of us. And therefore we need mercy. We need mercy, and our God is such a generous God that even when our repentance isn't anywhere near what it should be, isn't anywhere near the depth it ought to be, the Lord shows us mercy. And how can that be? How can there be mercy for sinners? How can that be just? How can that be fair? That doesn't make any sense. Except this. It is not mercy instead of justice. It is not mercy outranking justice. It is not mercy with justice laid to one side. It is mercy through justice. That's the reality of the cross of Christ this morning. It is justice falling on Christ, so mercy falls on us. Oh, it is Christ in a kangaroo court before men who had no right to judge him. The Jesus who knew no sin and did no sin and had no sin. The Jesus who was accused by two false witnesses at his trial, Matthew 26. The faithful one found guilty. Christ is our Naboth this morning. Christ is the innocent who suffered when he shouldn't have suffered. The faithful innocent condemned to die, completely blameless but brutally suffering, abandoned even by his father. But we get mercy because of that. We get mercy not only because the Father wants to show mercy, but because the Lord satisfies his justice. God justly saves us. Because justice falls on Christ instead of us. Because justice pours down on Jesus in the hours of Calvary. In the hours of darkness at the cross, so mercy could pour down on you and me. God brings both justice and mercy in the end. But please may it be justice for each of us today. And you might be here and you might not be sure that's you. If you have never ever reached out for his mercy, then look to do that today. I mean, don't wait for later this week or think about it tomorrow. Come today looking for his mercy. Asking Jesus to take the just sentence for you, and he will do that. That's what we're about to remember at the table, that Christ has taken the just sentence. You know, you might be here this morning, you might be thinking, I've not lived very well this week. I'm not sure I can take the elements this morning. You take the elements this morning because they are for you. If you are trusting Christ and you know him, you're not worthy to take the bread and the wine. Never any Sunday are you worthy, but Christ is worthy. That's your status. That's your position. That's why there is mercy, because Christ has died and borne it all for you. And you are not left to bear even one sin yourself. We couldn't cope with that. But he has borne it all so that we might receive his mercy. Oh, there is mercy for us sinners even today. So take hold of it. Ask for it. Cry out for it. Because it's here for you. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we've looked at a really serious chapter this morning that is realistic with us about the realities of obedience and being faithful, and that sometimes it leads us into really difficult things and places, and we feel like we're often in a world of injustice. But Father, face to face with our own selves and our own hearts, Lord, we know that we can't cope with justice, because that would lead us cut off from you for eternity. But we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, in your deep kindness and your great love, you have sent your Son to bear our justice for us. And so we give you thanks and praise for that. Oh, Father, even as we come together around the communion table now, may those precious truths inspire our hearts and give us a great sense of joy that justice has been born, so that there's no justice left for us. It's all mercy from Christ. We pray that that grace would press in deep into us, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.